Good morning, everyone. Yes, somehow the cards have fallen to me to fill in for Donnie, so we'll do the best we can. Can't promise his quality, but we'll do everything we can to match it. We are in Luke chapters 9 and 10 this morning. We have a substantial amount of ground to cover. We're going to do our best to make it through it as quickly as possible to try to get to some maybe practical points at the end. But due to the sheer number of verses that we've got to cover and the content that we have, we're going to have to move rather quickly. So I apologize for that. Bear with me as we go along. Let's see where we have been, or where we are going at least. We have this outline of the book of Luke that you have been seeing for several weeks now. For my class, it's much the same, slight differences here. We are, of course, in these two sections here. We're actually going to see the transition this week between the Galilean ministry, as we often refer to it, from chapters 4 to towards the end of chapter 9. We're going to start to see Jesus' journey towards Jerusalem, beginning at the end of chapter 9. And Luke actually spends a very great deal of time on this journey to Jerusalem. So most of the rest of our study through the book of Luke will deal with these days as Jesus heads towards Jerusalem for the final time. So that's where we are and where we are going. Let's quickly review our chapters. I'm going to go ahead and put up the past several here. Chapter 6. What was chapter 6 about? Yeah, calling of the 12 disciples and the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 7. Yeah, miracles and a commendation of John. And here we are in chapter 9 this morning. If you had to summarize chapter 9, what would you... I'm sorry, I skipped chapter 8. Chapter 8, parables and miracles. Sorry, I got ahead of myself there. We saw some parables and some miracles last week. So if you had to summarize chapter 9, how would you summarize it? Discipleship, yeah, that's... very often how we refer to Luke chapter 9. It is a chapter all about discipleship. Everything in this chapter, although we see several different thoughts and even a couple different flows of thought, overall we can chalk it all up to this is a chapter that is all about discipleship. And this is the outline that we're going to follow for chapter 9. Beginning in verses 1 through 6, we got to start this chapter about discipleships by talking about the disciples. They are sent on a mission in verses 1 through 6. We often refer to this mission that they're sent on as the limited commission, as opposed to the great commission that we're most familiar with from Mark chapter 16, although it is recorded in the other Gospels as well. This is the limited commission. It's limited in its scope, as opposed to the great commission. The great commission was to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. The limited commission, as we see here in verses 1 through 6, is limited really to a small area, not even to all of Israel, but to a relatively small area of what we would know as Israel. And we see in verse 1, it says, "And he, that being Jesus, called the 12 together, gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases." Hold on to that thought. The disciples, the 12 apostles, have been given the ability to perform miracles. That's going to be significant as we go through the rest of this chapter. Verse 2 tells us he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And so as they were to go out, as opposed to the Great Commission, they were not to make any provisions for themselves, right? We see that in verse 3, that they are to take nothing for their journey. They are to be supplied by the houses that they enter in verse 4. And Jesus also gives them provisions for what to do if they are not received. And unfortunately, this is the case in many of the places that they enter. We can get that by implication from later in the chapter. The disciples are not well received everywhere they go. Verse 5 tells us, "As for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." It says in verse 6 that they departed from there and went throughout the villages preaching the gospel. Luke does not give us a whole lot of information here other than that these 12 disciples are sent out to go and teach the word to proclaim Christ to these villages in and around Galilee, and perhaps south of Galilee as well. And Luke just records that you might not be well received in verse 5. You might have to shake the dust from your feet as evidence against them, as testimony against them, that they did not receive you. And so verses 1 through 6, what we really have is this sets up the rest of the chapter. We've sent these disciples out, and now the rest of the chapter is really messages geared towards the disciples. It's things that they need to hear now that they've been sent out. And so we kind of have an overlap of thought. Luke has told us they've been sent out, and now the rest of the chapter is really things that they need to know as disciples. And we see that beginning in verse 7 through 17. If you'll notice in this outline, we're going to jump around the chapter quite a bit to fit well with the thematic elements of this chapter. We're not going to go in the strict chronology. We're going to jump around a little bit. So the first thing we see, point two listed here, is evidence to convince the disciples. There's some evidence that Jesus provides to convince not only his own disciples, but the disciples that those disciples are trying to make. There's some evidence that's given to convince them of the truth. And we see that beginning in verse 7. There is this little mention of Herod. And Luke does not give us a whole lot here. Matthew gives us the more full account in Matthew chapter 14. But there's this mention of Herod. It says in verse 7 that Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead. What has happened to John the Baptist that we know from Matthew chapter 14 and from this text as well? Yeah, Herod himself, Herod the ruler here, has beheaded John. And so Herod's hearing these rumors that something great is happening. And supposedly, at least to him, perhaps this is John risen from the dead. And verse 8 tells us, and this again will be significant as we go further along, that others say that perhaps this isn't John that's raised from the dead. Perhaps this is Elijah or one of the other prophets. But either way, someone great is here. Someone significant is here. In verse 9, Herod said, "I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things?" And that sentence, "who is this man," is really what the rest of this section is about. Who is this man? Well, let's provide some evidence for who this man is about which these things are being said. And so we shift gears at verse 10 to a very well-known account. Again, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time here. I trust that this audience knows this account well, of the feeding of the 5,000. But we pick up in verse 10. It says, "When the apostles return," so they are now back with Jesus. They have gone out on this limited commission. They have taught the word, and the apostles have returned. And this is a critical time for them to have returned, because Matthew 14 tells us that Jesus has received some shocking news. At this point in verse 10, Jesus now knows what we know, that John has been beheaded. John, his cousin, his close family, this man that was the forerunner of Christ, Jesus has now heard that he has been beheaded per Matthew 14. That's not mentioned here. So it's significant that this is the point when the apostles return. Verse 10 tells us that he took them with him and he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. That is on the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. But we know that Jesus does not manage to be alone for long, as is often the case. Verse 11 tells us that great crowds were aware that he had left to Bethsaida and they followed him. And this is interesting. Jesus had left to go be alone because he had heard this horrible news. Verse 11 says, "And welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God." I know we'll try to get to practical things at the end, but I can't help but make this point that even in our darkest moments, there's always room to spread the word. There's always room to share the gospel, even in the moments that might seem the darkest. In fact, those are often the best ones. And Jesus had just received this horrible news, and he went to be alone, but he couldn't be alone because there was work to do. Just a little side note there for us. And so, as the day winds to an end in verse 12, the disciples come to Jesus with a problem. What do they tell the Lord in verse 12? " Yeah, send them away. They need to go and eat. We can't keep them here all night. They need to go to the villages and find something to eat. And Jesus' response is fascinating in verse 13. What does he say to the disciples? You feed them. You feed them. And it's very easy for us to just maybe move past that as maybe Jesus is just saying, y'all figure this out. And that is maybe part of it, but I call your attention back to verse 1. Jesus had given them the authority to work miracles. Is it not possible that perhaps what Jesus is telling them is, you have the power to solve this problem? Perhaps. I'm not going to say that that is for sure what Jesus is saying here, but perhaps you feed them. You can do this. You have the ability to do this. And of course, we know the disciples, they don't see it. As is often the case, they can't see the forest for the trees. They say, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fishes, unless perhaps we go and buy food. There's no way we can feed these multitude. And of course, we see the rest in there. Verse 14, Jesus has them grouped into 50s, groups of 50. This is perhaps so that the disciples can better observe how many people they're about to feed with these 5 loaves and 2 fish. But he has them all sit down, and of course, we know the story. He blesses the food and spreads it out. And verse 17 tells us they took up 12 baskets full of leftovers. And so here's this evidence to the disciples. Who is this man? Verse 9. Who is this man about whom I hear such things? Here's this man. This is the man that can feed 5,000. And by the way, these are his disciples who didn't know how that was going to be accomplished. But here's this man who can feed 5,000. We're going to skip now to verse 28. We'll come back to the verses in between, verses 18 through 27. But picking up in verse 28, to keep with our theme here of evidence to convince the disciples, we have what is perhaps one of the most famous occurrences in all of the Gospels, the Transfiguration on the Mount. And we actually start with a textual question. In verse 28, it says, some 8 days after saying these things, which is in reference to Peter's confession in verse 20 that we'll come back to. The question comes in, Matthew and Mark say 6 days later. And Luke says 8 days later. So there must be an issue there. Well, not really. This one's actually one of the quite simple ones to explain away. Luke is counting both the day of Peter's confession and the day of transfiguration, while Matthew and Mark are counting the 6 days in between. This is not much for us to be upset about, a minor quibble here, but there are those who take issue with that and say that this is an error, but it's just different methods of counting. So some 8 days after these sayings, again, we'll come back to those sayings, it says he took along Peter and John and James. This is what we often refer to as Jesus' inner circle. Of course, John and James are also kin to Jesus, or at least they're referred to as his close kin. And Peter seems to be, in some ways, a leader amongst the 12. These are Jesus' inner circle. These are his close friends. It says he took them along and went up on a mountain to pray. And before we get to what happens to Jesus, I want to jump down to verse 32. Because verse 32 tells us what's happening immediately after this. Jesus goes up to pray, and while he's praying, what do his disciples do? They fall asleep. You're off to do something very important, and you have your closest friends on this earth come with you, and it's something that is critically important to you. And while you're doing it, they fall asleep. And this is not the first or not the last time that this is going to happen, right? We, of course, know that this same event repeats itself in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. These disciples, these same disciples, are going to fall asleep when perhaps Jesus needed them most. But backing up to verse 29, something happens to Jesus while he is on the Mount. It says, while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different. His clothing became white and gleaming. And two men were talking with him, and they were, not they appeared to be, they were Moses and Elijah. They were Moses and Elijah. And at this point, verse 32, Peter wakes up. And Peter, not being quite in his right mind, as we often are when we're first awoken, especially if we're awoken and startled, It says in verse 33 that Peter requests to make a tabernacle for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And it says he was not realizing what he was saying. Verse 34 and 35, this great cloud forms over. I can imagine this was a terrifying sight. Miraculously, this great cloud forms and overshadows them on the mountain. And the voice comes out of the cloud and says, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." We often put the emphasis on listen to him, but I think based off the evidence of Moses and Elijah being there, it's listen to him, specifying not just to listen, but to listen to him, listen to Jesus. And at this point, verse 36 says Jesus was found alone. And of course, we can take several things away from this. The disciples are, of course, to learn that Jesus is the one to whom they are to listen, but it's important that it was Moses and Elijah that appeared. We often talk about Moses and the prophets. These are two men that these three men, Peter, James, and John, would have recognized as being everything they knew about their religion. And they're the ones that disappear, and Jesus is the one that remains, and it was him to whom they are to listen. Very significant moment here, and a significant moment for us. And in the first century, of course, for any Jew that read this, this is a very significant testimony. Listen to him, not to Moses and Elijah. That time has passed. Listen to him. Again, evidence to convince the disciples. Verses 37 through 42, not going to give much mention here, but Jesus heals an epileptic. And the only thing I want to point out about this is in verse 40, again, this man comes to Jesus begging for him to heal his son. He says, "I asked your disciples," in verse 40, "and they could not do it." Let's go back to verse 1 again. What were the disciples able to do? They were able to cast out demons, and they could not do it. These disciples need some more convincing. They still don't have the faith they ought to have. And Jesus responds well in verse 41, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you?" In other words, you know better. I've given you the authority to do this, and yet you still can't do it. Where is your faith? Evidence to convince the disciples. Much is given here. Of course, the center stone of it being this transfiguration. "This is my son. Listen to him." Evidence to convince the disciples. Next we see, and we're going to back up to see it, who Christ is. We're going to talk about who Christ is and what it should mean to his disciples. So backing up to verse 18, it seems as if Jesus is readdressing the same thing that was brought up in verse 7 and 8 about who is this man. Now, some say it's John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and Jesus brings that up in verse 18. And he questions his disciples, and he first says, "Who do people say that I am? Who do the people around us say that I am?" And of course, they answer verse 19, the same thing that Herod had mentioned, that some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, or one of the prophets. And of course, we again know this well, verse 20, "But who do you say that I am?" And it's Peter that answers. Peter always has to be the one to answer. And Peter's answer is that which was recorded in Matthew 16. This is the very cornerstone of the church itself. Peter says, "You are the Christ of God. You are the Christ of God." Literally, you are the Messiah of God. And of course, we have the more full account of this in Matthew chapter 16. And that's where Jesus says, you know, is upon that confession, essentially, that is the cornerstone, that is the foundation of the kingdom. And Jesus is the Christ of God. In verses 21 and 22, as well as in verses 43 and 40 through 45, at this point, Jesus predicts his death. And Luke mentions it rather quickly here, and we learn more in verse 43 through 45. But he instructs them that he is going to be turned over the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, and he will be killed and raised upon the third day, verse 22 tells us. Verse 44, if we jump ahead, the New American Standard renders verse 44, let these words sink into your ears. For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But it's evident that this message did not sink into their ears. The very next verse tells us so. It says, but they did not understand this statement. And the rest of verse 45 is maybe a bit perplexing. It says, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement. We could spend quite a bit of time discussing what it means that it was concealed from them. And I will just put a perhaps out there. Perhaps this is similar language to when we talk about someone's heart being hardened, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, for example, in the book of Exodus. Does that necessarily mean that God forced Pharaoh to be unable to let the people go? No, that's not what that's saying. And perhaps that's the same thing here. God did not force the disciples to not be able to understand. It was their own attitude, their own hearts that prevented them from being able to understand this statement. Verses 23 through 27, as well as verses 57 through 62, tells us, we've already found out who Jesus is. He is the Christ of God, Peter says. But now let's talk about what that's going to mean for them. What is that going to cost them? Verse 23 is perhaps the summary of this short section here. Verse 23, it says, he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross. Luke adds an interesting word, take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, we often cite this section of verses when we talk about what it means to be a disciple of Christ. You've got to deny yourself. You've got to take up your cross. But let's remind ourselves that historically, the cross was a method of execution. This is not, as often happens in the 21st century, this is not some flippant reference to a cross as some divine symbol. Jesus is literally saying, deny yourself and be willing to die a horrible death. That is literally the words that he is saying. Take up your cross, the method of execution reserved for the worst offenders in the Roman government. Take up your cross and follow me. That's a strong statement. That is a very powerful and bold statement. Verse 23, he goes further. He says, if anyone wishes to come after, verse 24, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. If you want to escape that, if you want to escape the struggles of being a disciple, the cost of being a disciple, you're ultimately going to lose everything. Whoever wishes to save his life on earth will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. And we know from the book of Acts all the way through to the end of Revelation that there are going to be many who lose their life for the sake of Christ. And it's perhaps because of this in verse 27 that Jesus has to offer some reassurance. Verse 27 seems a bit out of place in this context. He says, but I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. It's almost as if Jesus is perhaps concerned that the disciples are going to take this to mean that this is a doom and gloom scenario. And no, that's not the case. Some of you standing here, of course, if we're talking about the 12, only one of them will not be able to see the kingdom, that being Judas. But the ones that are standing there, those will see the kingdom of God. Again, for the sake of time, verses 57 through 62 says in very similar fashion, you're going to have to sacrifice to be a disciple. Discipleship is going to cost you. You're going to have to sacrifice. You're not going to be able, and again, this is in a parable-ish sense here, you're not going to be able to go out and bury your father. You're not going to be able to say goodbye to your loved ones. Being a disciple means you go. You do it now. Verse 60 says, allow the dead to bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom. Don't put anything else ahead of being my disciple. Verse 62, Jesus says, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. If you want to be a disciple, but you want to look back at your past life, you're not fit for the kingdom. And that's a strong admonition coming from the Lord. No one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. All right, we've covered quite a bit of ground. We've got one more small section to cover in Luke chapter 9. Any comments or questions up to this point? Okay. Last little section here, verses 46 through 56. We'll back up again. We now see who disciples are and who they are not. This is a particularly interesting section to me. There's some things that are said here that are they stand out, at least to me. It might not be the case to you, but there's some very interesting things here. And of course, we know in verses 46 through 48, the disciples seem to have some very strong misunderstandings about this kingdom that we just mentioned in verse 27. Verse 46 says an argument started. This was no small discussion. This was an argument. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. And it seems that Jesus is not present for this argument, or at least not within hearing distance of this argument, because verse 47 says, "But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their hearts," he knew what was in their hearts. They're arguing about who is the greatest. It says, "He took a child and stood him by his side." In verse 48, he says, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great." Whoever receives this child, it takes humility to reach out to a child. I'm not talking about picking up a child that's familiar to you on the ground, but to humble yourself and to lower yourself to the position of a child and to reach out to them, to show them honor and deference. That takes true humility, and that's the point here. Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever has the attitude that is so humble that they can lower themselves to the status of a child, that is the kind of person, verse 48, who is great. The one who is least among you, this is the one who is great. Now, verse 49 is where, as I said, things get kind of interesting to me. John has something to say, and it's almost as if John is wanting to overcome this rebuke. That kind of stung a little bit. Let me counter with something I think will please you, Lord. Let me tell you something I think is going to make you happy. And I'll note this as a side note for your own study. There is some discussion among scholars that John might perhaps be one of the youngest disciples. There is some textual as well as some historical evidence to point that John might have been as young as 13 or 14 years old. I'm not going to stand on that argument, but just for your own consideration. And that might help us understand the ignorance that John displays here and in the following section of verses. But be that as it may, it's almost as if John is trying to please Jesus. We've just been reprimanded for arguing about who's the greatest. Well, let me try to make this better. John says, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him. We tried to stop him because he doesn't follow with us." What is Jesus' response in verse 50? What's that now? Yeah, don't stop him. Don't hinder him. "He who is not against you is for you." John, you don't understand. He's not against us. Now, there have been some who have abused this to teach and to say that we shouldn't stand in the way against those who teach error so long as they proclaim Christ. And that is by far not what is being said here. In fact, it's the exact opposite, because John even admits that he was casting out demons in Jesus' name. We know from Acts chapter 4, and in verse 7, when the apostles were questioned about what they were doing, they said, "By what power or in what name are you doing these things?" In other words, to do something in the name of Jesus is to do it by his power, to do it by the power and the authority of God. And John admits, this man is doing it by your power, by your authority. And Jesus himself says, don't hinder him. He is for us. This is not a man who is in opposition. This is a man who is just not with the disciples. If you'll bear with me, I want to read something rather short here from Harkrider. He makes a good point. says, on the other hand, this is a lesson that God does not give priority only to certain individuals and not others. This is a lesson against bigotry, prejudice, and selfishness. Different preachers have different styles. Who is best? All who preach Christ. And I would agree wholeheartedly with Harkrider there. Then we go a bit further, wrapping this chapter up, verses 51 through 56. Jesus is now making his way down to Jerusalem. We now are transitioning to this journey down to Jerusalem. And he sends messengers on ahead of him, and they go into a village of the Samaritans. Now, the Jews and the Samaritans have no dealings with each other. In fact, there is, you could almost use the word hatred. There is a deep animosity between the two groups. And the Samaritans don't want Jesus to enter their village. So verse 54, it says, when his disciples James and John saw this, here's John again, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? This same John is the same one who had just been told to humble himself like a child. And this same John is the same John that was just rebuked for not understanding that he who is not against us is for us. And here he is, command fire down from heaven. Shall we destroy them? And Jesus' response, verse 55 and 56, more or less says, you don't have a clue what you're talking about, John. That's not our purpose. Our purpose is to save, not to destroy. John, if you want to be my disciple, you're going to have to humble yourself a little bit lower. You can't command fire out from heaven to destroy these people. That's not what we're here about. We are not here to destroy, but to save. Verse 56. So if you want to know who are disciples and those who are not, those who humble themselves and those who act under the authority of Christ, those are disciples. Those are who disciples are. All right, I've left myself about 7 minutes for chapter 10, inevitably. Any comments over chapter 9 before we move along? All right, chapter 10 is much more chronological in how it presents itself. We have the spread of Jesus' message here. And I like the way Donnie has outlined this. We've got sounding the message out. Woe to those who reject the message, the joy of reception, what it requires, and then the priorities that we should have when it comes to receiving this message. For the sake of time, very quickly, verses 1 through 12, we have 70, or some translations say 72. That's perhaps just a scribal error. It doesn't change the meaning here, but 70s sent out in pairs to spread the message before Jesus. Now, there is some question, is this still happening in Galilee, or is this being spread to the villages beyond Galilee towards Jerusalem? I don't know that we can say either way. I lean towards the latter, that this is spreading the message ahead of him towards Jerusalem. But because of verses 13 through 16 mentioning Galilee and cities, some say that this is just them spreading the message in Galilee. But whichever camp you hold to, it doesn't really change our understanding of the text. These 70 are sent out, and they're given much the same charge as the disciples were in chapter 9. Verse 11, they're still given that permission, the provision of what happens when you're rejected. Shake the dust from your feet as protest and move along, essentially. Verses 13 through 16, those I'm more interested in, there's some woes pronounced upon those who reject the message. And we can understand in our day and time that these woes can also apply to us as well if we reject the message. However, this is applied to specific cities. There are three that are mentioned. Verse 13 mentions Chorazin and Bethsaida. Verse 15 mentions Capernaum. It's interesting, Capernaum, this city that is condemned in verse 15, is the very one that Jesus had set up shop and was his home base for two-thirds of his ministry. Two-thirds, if not a little bit more, of Jesus' public ministry on earth was spent in a city that he says, woe to you, you will be brought down to Hades. And I offer that maybe as some encouragement to us when it seems like everything is hopeless. The Lord himself dwelt in a city that rejected him, that did not accept his teaching. And that might be us today. But if the Lord kept on and kept on teaching, so should we. But again, these cities are condemned. Chorazin and Bethsaida are told that if the miracles that occurred in you happened in Tyre and Sidon, which are these wicked Gentile heathen cities of the Phoenicians, known for their debauchery, if the miracles happened there, they would have repented, and you didn't. It'll be more tolerable in Tyre and Sidon, for Tyre and Sidon, in the judgment than for you. So woe if this message is rejected, the spread of Jesus' message, this gospel message, and that same woe is true to us today. Woe to us if we do not accept this message. On the other hand, verses 17 through 24, there's a joy and blessing of receiving the message. These 70 in verse 17 return, and they're excited. Verse 17, they said, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Verse 18 is interesting. Jesus says, "And I saw Satan falling from heaven." This is not heaven where God dwells. This is heaven as in the sky. "I saw Satan falling from heaven like lightning." In other words, he's being cast down from his throne of reigning in this world. We are overcoming Satan. But Jesus doesn't quite correct them, but admonishes them in a proper direction. They're excited about these miracles they work. And Jesus says, "I've given you authority over all of these things," verse 19. Verse 20, though, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. What a powerful thing. You can do all these miraculous things, these great and wonderful things. Don't be excited about that. Be excited that you are my people. Be excited that your name is recorded in heaven. Verses 21 through 24, he goes further. I'm going to skip down to verse 23 for the sake of time. He says, "Turning to the disciples, he said privately, 'Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see.'" By the way, that includes us. We're seeing the things that Jesus mentions here. Verse 24, "I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things that you see, and they did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." David, king of Israel, one of the greatest men to ever walk the face of this earth, hasn't gotten to experience what you've gotten to experience. Solomon, in all his wisdom, has not gotten to experience the joy and the blessing of being part of the kingdom. Elijah and his wonderful faith to the Lord did not get to experience these things. Abraham, we could go on and on. What a fortunate and glad blessing it is to be able to receive the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Changing gears, we see in verses 25 through 37 of what receiving this message is going to require from you. Harkens our minds back to chapter 9 of you're going to have to make some sacrifices. But in verses 25 through 37, we of course see the parable of the Good Samaritan. Again, we know this section well. We've got about a minute before the bell rings, so I'm not going to belabor the point. But Jesus is asked, you know, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" In verse 27, the man who asks that question responds with what the law says. He says, "You shall love your God with all your heart, your soul, and all your strength and mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said, "You answered correctly. Do this and you'll live." That's what it requires. That's what the gospel requires. But then the man who asked this question, this lawyer, has a follow-up question. "Well, who is my neighbor?" In other words, I get that loving my neighbor and loving God, that's what is required of me to be a disciple, to receive this message. But what does that actually mean? We might can infer from this that he's trying to look for a way of self-justification. He's trying to look for a way to maybe look at himself and say, I'm doing what I ought to do. And so Jesus tells this parable of the Good Samaritan. He instructs him about this man, this Samaritan, who sees this man who's been fallen upon by robbers and beaten. And the priest passed him by. The priest, by the way, who is a representative between God and the people. And then a Levite, who is also of this chosen people of God. They both pass by. They don't help this beaten man. But this Samaritan, this man who had no reason to really be fond of this Jew who's fallen upon robbers and been beaten. He's the one who helps. He's the one who sacrifices his money. He's the one who sacrifices his time. He's the one who puts himself in a position to be socially outcast. A Samaritan who had dealings with the Jew could have ruined him socially. He's the one that might have done something that cost him his job because this Samaritan dealt with a Jew. The parable of the Good Samaritan tells us that what the gospel requires is that you might have to give up everything. Your social standing, your money, your time. You might have to give up everything. That's what the gospel requires. And so in verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into robbers' hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And he said, go and do the same. Our time is gone. Verses 38 through 42, we have the choices of Mary and Martha talking about priorities. Of course, Mary and Martha are in the village of Bethany and Jesus is there. And Mary is busy listening to the teachings of Jesus. Her priorities are with the Word. And Martha, on the other hand, is busy doing good things, just not the right things for the time, for the occasion. And Jesus acknowledges that. It says, verse 42, Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. All right, thank you for your time.